And the reason I'm going to do this is because it covers a whole lot of material, a whole lot of territory. The 66th chapter of Isaiah goes all the way from 700 B.C. in the millennium. And it's one of the most amazing chapters, in my opinion, in the Bible. When I came up here to pastor this church, I had no more idea what this scripture meant than Moody's goose. I knew a fair amount about Daniel, and I knew a fair amount about Ezekiel, 38, 39 chapters, and the prophetic things and the different prophecies. But this one, every time I'd read it, I'd say, well, later. And finally, one day, years ago, I said, you know, I'm going to have to figure this thing out. So I started working on it, and I worked on it, and I worked on it, and I worked on it. It took me years to figure it out. But I thought, well, I'm going to go ahead, and I'm going to present this chapter line by line, verse by verse, on Wednesday nights. Michael does two nights. I do a couple of nights. And during my nights, if I don't have any area I'm supposed to get to before I finish, and I can just stop wherever I want, well, that lets me get you all out of here on time, and it makes it a lot easier for me rather than to have to rush. But I believe you'll enjoy this because it's something that has given me a lot of pleasure, a lot more confidence in God, and a lot more assurance that everything I've ever believed concerning God and Jesus that was taught me and by the Spirit of God is true. So I'm going to talk about Isaiah 66, 1 through 3 tonight, and eventually before this is over, don't know exactly when, one of these nights, Lord willing, we'll get down here to the last part. And this is the millennial reign itself. And it goes all the way from back in 700 B.C. when these sacrifices were being offered in the first three verses, all the way down to Isaiah 66, 23, 24, the last two verses. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now, this is something that's definitely in our future and something we will definitely observe in our glorified bodies standing on this earth. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So by the time we get down to this, I think it'll be a whole lot more understandable. I think we'll have a lot better perspective of where we are and what all this means. So let's just begin line by line, verse by verse, and we'll start right here in Isaiah 66 and 1. The past, present, and future of Israel. Now, we weren't involved in the past of Israel, and we are involved in the present of Israel, and we definitely will be involved in the future of Israel. So the more we learn about things that have to do with Israel, the more we can watch our own future form and shape. Well, I thought I left my pointer over here. Well, I guess I didn't. Huh. Well, how about that? Under the projector? I know I had it up here on top. Oh, there it is. Right there in front of me. That's a nice place for it. Isaiah 66, 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the home that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Now, when I was young and in church, I noticed preachers always tended to jump over stuff like this, and quite frankly, I did too when I first came up here. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? And it's like God is letting you picture him as he is in all his glory, dominion, and power. But there's a lot more to that than this. He's pointing out that, how are you going to contain me? How are you going to build a house when the whole heaven that I created is my throne, and the earth is like my footstool, where I'm sitting in the heavens and my feet are stretching down to the earth as my footstool? Where is the house that you build unto me? He's not saying, why don't you build me a house? You haven't built one, because this was written in 700 B.C. in the time of Hezekiah. So we know that Solomon's temple was in existence. And the point is, he's making it, how are you going to build a house that big? He says, and where is the place of my rest? He said, How are you going to build a bed big enough to contain me in this house that you can't build me? And he's making the point that, look, I don't need a house to live in. I never have needed a house to live in. And he's letting them know in a nice way, not harsh, you're like ants down there. And how are you going to do this and work yourself in a position to please me by your efforts and doing something for me that I can't do a million times over for myself? One of the things God has always tried to do is to get across the fact, if you're going to get something from me, it's going to have to be by grace and mercy, because you're incapable of doing the things that I can do for you. And why don't you just do what I tell you, and then I'll do all these things for you that you're not capable of, but you can't be capable of doing the things for me. He said, just do what I tell you. And so if we do what God tells us, we have more confidence in God than ourselves, and running around trying desperately to do things for God that will help him. And the truth is, God is as big as he says he is, and you'll see that as we go along. The Lord addresses Israel, and he pre-addresses his query, his question. He asked a bunch of questions. Where's the house that you build unto me? Where's the place of my rest? So he pre-addresses his question by reminding Israel of the size of a building it would take to contain his person and kingdom. The point is that they cannot build such a building. But it is also a stark reminder that God does not need a building in which to dwell. Where could you put such a building? If we could build a building, where would we put it? So he's making that point. And he's also making the point, I don't really need a building for you to worship me. And I think he's made that very emphatic in the fact that he indwells each believer in the time in which we live. He indwells each local New Testament church. But God is telling them, I'm omnipresent. You don't have to build me a building to worship in. Do I think God approves of this building? Yes. Do I think God meant for us to have it? Yes. But if the building becomes more important to us than God, then we have forgotten this principle that he doesn't even need a building for us to worship him in. When Isaiah wrote this, Solomon's temple was in full blossom in Jerusalem. So Israel had a beautiful temple for a place to worship. God reminds them in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, that he is much greater than his temple, and that they are not worshiping the building, but the one whose spirit indwells it. Now, I'm extremely familiar with the standard idea, and I don't disagree with it, that you should have a nice building because people won't go to an old broken down building. I agree. And I'm also extremely familiar with the idea that we ought to have a nice building because our God is a wonderful God, and we should have something to worship in that shows the community God is blessing us. And I agree also with that. But like anything else in worshiping God, you can go to extremes. And you can make the building what you think is the attraction for people to come. And you can make the things that go on in various aspects of what you do inside that building more important than God and the worship of God. And you go and exceed the desire of God because God wants to be worshiped. God doesn't care we got that wreath up back there. He doesn't care that the ceiling doesn't have any cracks in it. God cares that we're here. And God wants us to come and worship him in spirit and in truth. We're really talking about motive here. And it has always been the motive that God wants us to take a look at. And that's what he's trying to do in these verses of Scripture. And he's writing to the people of his day, but it's just as appropriate for us. When Isaiah wrote this, Solomon's temple was in full blossom in Jerusalem. So Israel had a beautiful temple for a place to worship. God reminds us in 66, 1 and 2, that he is much greater than his temple. And they are not worshiping the building, but the one whose spirit indwells it. Now, why do we teach that salvation is by grace? Because God tells us to preach that. Why do we preach that you should be baptized by immersion by the authority of a local church? Because God tells us to teach that. Why do we teach that the church is local and visible? Because God tells us to teach that. Why do we practice closed communion? Because God tells us to teach that. Now, that's why we do it. That's why we do it. Because God said it, and that is the way that he tells us to worship. Now, some of our churches, when people come to them, they'll say, well, you'll have to be rebaptized. And at first they throw a fit. But after they come there a while, they'll say, well, all right, that's what it takes. I'll do it. Don't believe it, but I'll do it. If you take that person, you've got a hornet's nest, because it's attitude. And if a person sits among a congregation and he's sitting there saying, well, these people are wrong, I know I shouldn't have had to be rebaptized, my baptism was perfectly good, then that person is not worshiping God, because he's got a burr under his saddle. And so it's attitude. If the Lord's Supper becomes our God, and we just say, you've got to do it without explaining it, then it's become our God, and we're worshiping the Lord's Supper more than we're worshiping the one who gave it to us. So why are we supposed to teach it? God wants us to know why it's closed. He wants us to understand the purpose behind it, the sacredness of it, the holiness of it, the sanctity of it. And so we have to teach people that. And if we just say, that's the way we do it, and if you don't do it, you can't be a member of this church, then the Lord's Supper has become our God, because we're not explaining it. And God means for what we teach to be explained. Now, he goes on in this 66. He says, for those things hath mine hand made. He's talking about the earth, the heavens, all these things. Hath mine hand made. And all these things have been, saith the Lord. He's talking about, they built Solomon's temple, didn't they? No, not really. You think they could have built it without hands? Who gave them their hands? God. And God makes a point in all of this to them. He said, you just think you made it. He said, for all these things hath mine hand made. The heavens, the earth, Solomon's temple, and all these things have been, everything in the past, saith the Lord. He said, I made humans, and they made these things. And he said, I made all these things. He says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Did all those Jews that went up and offered those sacrifices go to heaven? Absolutely not. What percentage of them went to heaven? Very few. Why? Same reason today. When you came to God, were you sitting there
or wherever you were, in a church pew or wherever you were, were you sitting there proud and haughty and arrogant? Did you say, well, I believe there's a God, and I believe Jesus is his son, and you were proud and haughty and arrogant in your ways, and you figured, well, if there's a God and Jesus is his son, then I ought to do something. So you just got up and you went forward and you professed Christ. You aren't any more saved than a cockroach. Because when you came to God, you had to come not because you thought you could save yourself, but because your heart and spirit had been broken, and you did not need somebody to tell you that God's Son was your only hope. You didn't need that because you had a broken spirit, and that's what led you down a church aisle. It wasn't coming down the church aisle. God broke your heart before you came down. And wherever you were, you saw the need inside you for a Savior. You didn't come like a proud, haughty, arrogant person. Jesus says, but to this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. How many people do you think the Lord saved that were haughty and proud and arrogant? They say, well, I believe there's a God, and I believe Jesus is his son, and so I think I'll go over here and join this Episcopalian church. I worked in an Episcopalian church. They call me the sexton. They have very eloquent names for all the people in churches, but I worked that when I was going through the seminary. And I was the sexton. That means janitor. And I was the janitor in the church. And I didn't ask people this. They just started telling me, and after a few told me, I started asking the question myself. I said, why are you a member here? But I was told this several times before I even started asking the question. They said, this is the most distinctive church outside the Catholic Church. They said, this is the most distinctive. And those were the exact words they used. So they must have been taught that somewhere. And then I started asking, and they all gave me virtually the same answer. You might ask an Episcopalian sometime why they belong to the church. I'd be curious to hear what they tell you. Because it's the most distinctive. They don't see themselves particularly as needing repentance. I'm sure some of them do. But they're proud, they're haughty, they're arrogant, and they're coming to God on their own terms. The Pharisees believed in God. The scribes believed in God. They believed he would send a Messiah. But they were looking for him to come. They were going to join his great throne, and they were going to take over the world. What's this business about repentance? So that's what God's looking for. That's what he was looking for in Old Testament times. That's what he's still looking for today. And after you get saved, let me just put it to you bluntly. Your heart needs to become more contrite, and so does mine. And your heart needs to become more broken, and so does mine. And your heart and mine need to become more submissive to God. And the more we get like that, the closer we are to God, because that's the way Jesus was. And this is something that along the way, a lot of people miss this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, a poor and a contrite heart, a poor and contrite spirit, for theirs is, that's present indicative active, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the only reason I'm going to heaven. My heart was broken. God made it contrite. I saw the need to come to him. I came to him as a frightened, helpless 12-year-old boy with the absolute awareness, Lord, if you don't save me, I won't make it. And I came trusting him, and he saved me. So I have a present, active, indicative possession. Mine is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going there because of what Jesus did. Now, this is a very important principle. It's a principle that was in the Old Testament. It's a principle that's in the New Testament. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision,
which is outward in the flesh. They put great pride in their circumcision. And the men, when they were undressing, would look down and see their circumcision. I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a descendant of Isaac and Jacob. I'm a member of the covenant of God. They were haughty. They were proud. They were arrogant of who they were and who their God was. But he is Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit. And not in the letter, not in the law, not in your circumcision, not in your good works, whose praise is not of men but of God. Who does God praise? Those who know that his throne is the heaven, the earth is his footstool, that they cannot build him a house to worship in, they cannot build him a house large enough to hold him. The sacrifices won't save them. They're totally dependent upon God. That's who God praises. You know why? That's the truth. What about all these churches that meet? I'll just use the Episcopalian church as an example. They think it's the most distinctive church outside the Catholic Church, and they think that all the... Well, check out the membership rolls. Doctors, lawyers, merchants, chief. They don't have many rich man, poor man, beggar men, thieves in it. It's a highly distinctive church. And they have tremendous confidence in themselves, their business ability, their medical ability, their training, their prestige in the community. Tremendous confidence in themselves. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. God praises those who recognize the truth. The truth is, every one of us sitting here is a poor little human being that is a descendant of Adam and Eve, and we do not control our destiny, and our bodies will either rot or be changed, and we have absolutely no hope except in Jesus Christ, in our God. That's who God praises, because that's the truth. And the Bible says you must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't worship him in pride and in arrogance and in your own abilities and in your own expertise. He won't take it. This is the type of man God has always sought to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he's always wanted. And that's what he's always sought after. Both Old and New Testament. There was only one man absolutely perfect in having these characteristics. From birth to death in sinless flesh. And that man was Jesus Christ, God himself in sinless flesh. He alone was qualified to present himself, his body and his blood, as the total one-time offering for the sins of all who would accept him as their offering. Solomon's temple, which had been built by human hands, made by the hand of God, was indeed a thing of beauty, but its ordinances and sacrifices all pointed as the figures, types, or symbols of an anointed man whom God looked to as a man worthy of being indwelled by God in all his fullness, the God-man Christ Jesus. He was both God and man, and the man was sinless. But he had to grow up, and he had to fight against sin all his life. And he's the only man who ever won the battle. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, Luke 2:52, and in favor with God and man. Luke 2:40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is one of the reasons that this scripture is such a great favorite of mine. What kind of man is this? He's a man with a contrite and broken heart. A man who feared God. He said he did, even though he was God. Philippians 2:5-12. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things upon the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'd like for us just to think for just a minute about what we've already covered and how far we've come. This is your God, Kevin. This is your God, Paul. This is my God. He is so big and so great and so omnipresent that you cannot build a house to hold him. And yet, he is so kind and merciful and gentle that he has extended to us a hand of amazing grace and has saved our souls, because we could not possibly save ourselves. Now let's put this to use. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now let's take it one step further. I don't know when the tribulation period is going to start, but have you watched the news lately? Have you watched what's going on in the Middle East? And have you watched what's going on among the Amish? Have you seen this unbelievable, ungodly morality that is sweeping the world? It cannot be too far off. Now let's put to work what we know. If we have a God who is everywhere, and we are the ants he's looking down on, and he thought enough to individually save each ant by his spirit, why should we worry about the tribulation period? Why, when it passes our mind, should we think, what are we going to do? How are we going to make it? What's going to happen? I don't worry about it. Because if he can take care of all these ants down here and save them, I shouldn't have to worry about him seeing me through the tribulation period. And it's 2 minutes till, so we'll quit right there. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?
Heavenly Father, we're thankful.